Well, for those who aren't regulars here at St Bede's, today we're finishing a series that we began back in November, a series in which we've looked at seven parables that Jesus told. Now, what these seven parables have in common is that they're all looking forwards towards the day when Jesus returns to take his people home to be with him forever. And the focus of these parables has really been on how we are to live and what we are to do as we wait for Jesus to return. Now, in the first of these parables, Jesus focused on telling us to get on with God's work on earth. And so there's the workers in the vineyard and that constant theme. God owns the vineyard, we are to work within it, having been called to serve him. For having served us by saving us through his death and resurrection, Jesus now expects us to live our lives in his service. Then in the next two parables, we looked at Jesus focusing on us being ever watchful and ever ready for his return. For as Jesus pointed out, when he returns, we don't want to be caught out napping, so to speak, and so miss out on going to be with him in paradise. Then in the final two parables, which includes today's parable, Jesus focuses on the fact that when he returns, he will judge us according to what we've done with what he's given us. So I think I was actually here the last time we did this, the five bags of gold or the talents, where those who used faithfully what God had given, what the master had given them, was rewarded. And yet as I look at this parable today, I look at this with a bit of apprehension. And the reason is because, as one of my commentators, Robert Mounts, wrote, this parable has traditionally been an embarrassment, especially to Protestants, because it appears to say that our final destiny depends on our acts of philanthropy, on our good works, which, writes Mounts, is a most un-Pauline theology, and one which sounds uncomfortably like Pelagianism. Well, let me unpack that. What does Mounts mean by Pauline theology? Well, the theology of Paul is that we are saved through faith. Faith, belief in the death and resurrection of Jesus. For it is Jesus' work of dying for our sins and rising for our justification, as Paul has written, that has achieved our forgiveness, our right standing before God, so our righteousness and our salvation. So if that's what Mounts means by Pauline theology, well, what's Pelagianism? Well, I'm not good on remembering those things. I looked up Wikipedia and I looked up my theological dictionary. But Pelagius taught that human salvation could be achieved as a result of our own works. You'd have to be good right from birth, but it could be achieved through what we had done, through our own actions, which is clearly not what we read in the Bible. For as the Apostle Paul wrote, all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, not even one. And the punishment for sin, even for one sin, is what? Death. The wages of sin is death. Which is why we all need God's free gift of eternal life through Jesus if we want to be saved. And yet, as opposed to what Mounts wrote, I'd say that the parable of the sheep and the goats is more likely to lead us into what many now calling the new perspective on Paul. So the new perspective that some scholars have on Pauline theology. And this new perspective is basically that we are saved initially through our faith in Jesus' death and resurrection, but we can keep our salvation through performing good works. It's hard to summarise what the new perspective is. That's my best go of it. We are saved through Jesus, but we are kept there through our works. Now, N.T. or Tom Wright, many of you would have books of his at home, is accused by many Protestants in heading too far down this track. He's hard to pin down. I still read some of what he says, and I'll be using his commentary on Colossians as we do Colossians starting next week. But he wrote that back in 85, and his theology would have possibly changed over time. But they accuse him of heading too far down this track, that we're saved by faith in Jesus, his work, but we're kept there by what we do. But certainly there is some truth in there, because if we are saved, then this will affect how we live our lives. So if you're reading Tom Wright, then we need to keep this in the back of our minds. And also the fact that Wright seems to believe that Jews today are saved through the Old Covenant, so saved without needing Jesus. So a Jew could be saved today without needing Jesus. I don't agree with that. But what we can never afford to lose sight of is the fact that it is only through Jesus that we can be saved. On the day of God's judgment, when we stand before God, the two EE questions that people used to ask at your doorstep, if you died tonight, where would you go? Most people said heaven. Did you do this with people, Harry? No, EE? And the next question was, and if you stood before God in heaven and asked you, and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would your answer be? The answer is still, because of what Jesus did for me upon the cross in dying for my sins. Any other answer, get expected to be turned away. We can't lose sight of that, and that's the basis of Protestant theology. It's the basis of Anglican theology throughout the prayer book from beginning to end. For what the Bible clearly reveals is that it is only through the works of Jesus, through his death and resurrection, that God declares us to be, declares us righteous. And yet, at the same time, we can't afford to lose sight of the fact that, as we saw in the first three parables in this series, that God has an expectation of us now that we are saved. And that is, once we've put our trust in Jesus, we will then live our lives in his service, doing those things that God would have us do. We understand that in our minds, but sometimes it doesn't reach our hearts. And really, that's one of the key issues that Jesus is addressing in this teaching today. But think about it, how can someone call Jesus their Lord, which means the Master, the one whom I'm bound to serve, if they're living a life of self-service? Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. Of course, he was talking about mammon, but the key is there, whatever it is. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and yourself at the same time. And we can't say that we're serving God if we're living a life that where we're clearly acting unrepentantly in a way that Jesus would find displeasing, such as behaving in a sexually immoral way or by acting in unloving ways towards others, say through simple things like gossip. If we are boldly gossiping, then how can we be serving our Master? And so what these two last parables clearly tell us is that if a person's choosing to act in a way that's clearly not in line with how Jesus in the Bible tells them to live, then that person should be concerned as to whether they are actually saved in the first place or even whether they may now be losing their salvation. You might like to read Hebrews 6 if you want to push that a bit further. For clearly this is the point that the Apostle Paul made, along with the apostles Peter and James in the letters they wrote to Christians. And clearly this is what Jesus himself revealed to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Take, for example, the church in Laodicea. They had lost their first love. They had become lukewarm. And what was Jesus going to do? Spit them out of his mouth. So he was warning them, get your act together now. But listen to what Paul, that great expounder of justification by faith, wrote about those Christians who were boldly sinning in Corinth. He says, I'm writing this to warn you as my dear children. I urge you to imitate me. For this reason I've sent Timothy to you, who's faithful in the Lord. He'll remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline or shall I come in love with a gentle spirit? For it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even the pagans won't tolerate. A man sleeping with his father's wife. And you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and put him out of your fellowship than one who's been doing this? I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who's been doing this. So when you're assembled and I'm with you in spirit and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Is this a warning against ungodly living or not? There's not only a warning against the man caught in the sin, it's a warning against the church who were proud of this man who was living in a way that the pagans even despised. And so with these things in mind, let's now turn to the parable that Jesus told about the sheep and the goats. And I'll take the clicker. First thing I've got to tell you about this parable, and I've already alluded to it, is it's not a parable. Instead, Jesus is clearly telling us of what will happen when he returns. As Robert Mounts wrote on this teaching of Jesus, this isn't a parable, rather it's a vision of divine judgment. For Jesus is plainly explaining to us here that when he, the Son of Man, returns in all his glory with all the angels, he will sit on his glorious throne, then all the nations will be gathered before him, and then he himself will separate the people, this one from that one, like, any English teachers here? Like a shepherd separates his sheep from his goats. If it were a parable, then Jesus would be talking about how he'd then talk to the sheep and say things to the sheep, and somehow these sheep would talk back. But that's not how the parables work. Rather, this is a simile or a metaphor. For those who are English teachers, you can correct me. It's like he will separate the righteous from the unrighteous, like a shepherd separates his sheep from his goats. So let's now take a closer look at this teaching of Jesus. In Australia, we're mostly used to sheep looking like that. It's changing a little bit. That's a merino. We're introducing in other breeds more and more, but this is a typical merino ewe. And we're mostly used to goats looking like that. Or I am anyway. When I saw drafting, separation of goats, the men looked like that and the women had shorter horns. So I think that most of us can tell the difference between a sheep and a goat, generally, in Australia. There are confusing breeds, even from a distance. But that's not the case in Israel, and that's why we've got to sort of understand what Jesus is saying. Now, that's a flock. It's not a flock of merino sheep. It's not even a flock of sheep. It's a flock of sheep and goats. Sadly, it's not in Israel, because you basically got to pay money to get a flock of sheep in Israel now, because people have cottoned on. But this is in Kenya. And so the Rift Valley goes all the way from Africa right up into Israel, I don't know if you realised, and finishes at the top of Galilee. There's a gap of a sea in between, but it's the same valley. And so a lot of the practices happen throughout that Rift Valley and beside it, and like herding. So that's a flock in Kenya, but I saw similar flocks just outside of Jerusalem in the wilderness areas going down to the Dead Sea and elsewhere in Israel. Now, if your skills in animal husbandry are as good as mine, you'd have a difficult time working out which were ewes and which were rams, never alone which are sheep and which are goats. But their shepherd has no problem. For their shepherd knows his sheep from his goats straight away. He can see the difference between them. And the same is true of the good shepherd. So that's what Jesus is saying. Other people might not be aware, but the shepherd knows clearly which are his. He even knows them by name, Jesus says elsewhere. And so Jesus can tell straight away which of us are his sheep and which of us are the goats. For you can't fool Jesus. But it's not our outward appearance that gives us away, as we see. Rather, it's what's on our hearts or the actions that arise from our hearts. Now, what Jesus tells us in this teaching today is that on the day of his judgment, having gathered all the people in the world together in the one place, Jesus will then separate those who are his from those who aren't. And as he said in verse 33, he would put his sheep on his right in the position of honour, and he would put the goats on his left in a position of dishonour. Now, so far I've been referring here to Jesus as being the one seated on the throne. But Jesus doesn't do that. He actually, in telling this, refers to the one being the Son of Man who does this separation. But clearly Jesus had been referring to himself in the third person. Why? Probably because even at this stage in his life, he was still keeping his identity hidden from some. And then in verse 34, Jesus refers to the one seated on the throne, so to himself again, as being the king, the one who is to be served. The king whose job it was to reward those who had been faithful to him throughout their lives, faithful citizens, and to punish those who had been unfaithful. And so Jesus, the king, addresses those on his right, so the sheep, saying, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." What we need to remember is that Jesus is speaking here of the time between when he first ascended into heaven till the time when he returns. And so it would have been physically impossible for those who are on his right to have done these things for Jesus. And so those on his right, having been declared righteous by Jesus, then denied the claims that Jesus was making about them. For they said, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, needing clothes and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you?" You see, they knew they never had the opportunity to do these things for Jesus. They would have loved to, but they never had the opportunity. But then come those immortal words of Jesus, in which he says, "Then the king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters,'" again pointing to his right, "you did for me." This is very similar to what I read in the James reading, so let me read it to you again. "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? For suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is that? They're still hungry. They still are cold." James goes on to write, "In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead." And so he continues to talk about Abraham, who believed God's promises and so was declared righteous, but then his actions prove that he continued to believe God, that he would have a descendant, as the writer of Hebrews, I think, points out, that even if he killed his son Isaac in obedience to God, that God would raise Isaac from the dead so God's promises would be fulfilled. So James's point was, you see, a person's considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. It doesn't say it's not considered. You see, a person's considered righteous despite faith. It's saying considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. So in this teaching from Jesus, what we're seeing is that calling him Lord and serving him as Lord go hand in hand in our salvation. And of course, we see this at work in the negative when it comes to those the king placed on his left. For after blessing those on his right, Jesus said to those on his left, to the goats, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This is not a parable. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you didn't invite me in. I needed clothes, you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you didn't look after me. Now, after such a fierce response from Jesus, you'd expect them, the unrighteous, the goats, to be humble and to be repentant before the king, wouldn't you? But the response of those on his left is so different to that of the righteous. The righteous going, no, we never did those things for you. The unrighteous go, hey, there's a loophole here. How can you accuse us of something that was impossible for us to do? They go on the defensive saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and we didn't help you? But they clearly hadn't listened to the king, to Jesus, whilst he'd been speaking to the righteous. And so the king responds to the unrighteous saying, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you didn't do for me. And so because of their actions, and even though they'd addressed the king as Lord, we need to note that, instead of entering into the kingdom that God had prepared for his people since the creation of the world, Jesus said that they would go away to eternal punishment with the devil and his demons. Now, I suppose that we could say that Jesus is using this teaching to explain to us how he will separate believers from unbelievers on the day of his judgment. But then why did the goats, the unbelievers, call him Lord? Then again, maybe considering the context, we could say that Jesus was separating the Jews who called him Lord, from God's faithful people who served him as Lord. But then why did Jesus, in giving this teaching, say, I will gather all the nations before me to give an account? And so the only option we have left is to say that Jesus is separating those who, in their own eyes, serve him as Lord from those who, in his eyes, serve him as Lord. It's a bit confusing, isn't it? Those who go, yes, I serve Jesus, in their own minds, but Jesus said, no, you don't. So he separates those because you can't fool Jesus. And so because of their actions, and even though they'd addressed their king as Lord, instead of entering the kingdom of God, the kingdom that God had prepared for them, no, I'm going backwards. I'll move over. Jesus warned us back in Matthew chapter 7 and his disciples, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. For many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? But then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. It's been a consistent teaching of Jesus. You call him Lord, you serve him as Lord. So how does this teaching then apply to our own lives? For why did Jesus say these things to his disciples? That's what we've got to ask from this. What is Jesus wanting to teach us? Wasn't Jesus warning us? Wasn't he warning us to live out our faith? Wasn't he warning us to treat everyone, particularly those less well-off than ourselves, to treat everyone with the same love and respect with which we would show him, the Son of God, if he was here? So then how might this teaching apply to you? For firstly, do you show favouritism? I do. But my favourites often tend to be the little ones, the least and the last. I might go into a group where there's all hobnobs there and I'll go to the others. Maybe that's my problem. Maybe I'm a reverse snob. But who do you prefer to spend time with and why? You know, it was the Pharisees who showed favouritism towards the rich and the powerful. But then what did Jesus, God's Son, do when he came to earth? Well, didn't Jesus lower himself by firstly giving up his throne in heaven in order to take on human form? Didn't we just hear the stories of how Jesus was born into a poor family with poor parents and lived in nowhere towns? Never had a house of his own. And didn't Jesus, our King, choose to become the servant or the slave of all people? For didn't Jesus lay down his own life in service so that you and I, sinners, so the least and the last, so that you and I could be saved? Isn't that the example that Jesus sets us? So if this is what our King does for us, then what does Jesus expect us to do in return? Well, Jesus tells us here what he expects of us, and that is that we are to take up our own cross and to follow him, so that we may offer up our bodies to God as living sacrifices. Paul wrote that in the letter of Romans, talking about justification by faith. Take up your cross, follow Jesus. Well, Paul wrote, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, Romans 12. And one way that Jesus expects us to do this is by loving and serving one another, particularly those who are weak and need our help. For as Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 27, the Son of Man will come in his Father's glory with his angels, so the day of Jesus' return, and then he will reward each person according to what they have believed. No, according to what they have done. So belief, yes, only through Jesus that you can be saved, but that impacts our hearts and in how we live. And so the question for us is, are we offering up our bodies and our lives to God as a sacrifice? And whilst you might be able to fool me, whilst you might be able to fool even your husband or wife, you can't fool Jesus. For as the writer of Hebrews tells us, the righteous will live by faith. Both the commentators struggled a bit with this parable. It's good for us to struggle with. That's why it's there. Jesus never told things so that it'd be simple, but so that we'd examine our motives and things. But Michael Green said, things we can take away from this is that whilst you may be free to live your life as you please, that's the great thing that's said today, while you may be free to live your life as you please, in the end, you will have to give an account to the one who gave you your life. Secondly, Michael Green wrote, what Jesus shows us here is that many will be taken by surprise in the day of God's judgment. And lots of people who are confident in their salvation will be undone, whilst lots of people who rated themselves lowly will be astonished by the reception they'll receive from Jesus. I'll go to my grave remembering Gwen Lothian on this. Many people may not have known her here. She was not good enough to be saved in her mind. I had to say to her, so Jesus is a liar, is he? But she had that humility. No, I wasn't good enough to be saved. We changed that before she died, and that affected the way she died. Lovely woman. Green goes on to write, and finally, through this teaching, we see that at the heart of Christianity lies a relationship with Jesus himself, which shows itself in loving, sacrificial care for others, in particular towards those who are considered to be the least in the kingdom. And so in light of all this, all of us should take some time this week to think about how we are living our lives. It's a new year. It's a time for new resolutions. It's a time for us to assess ourselves. What things would we like to do this year? Well, what's Jesus saying to you through this? For as Jesus clearly explained today, he knows who are his and who are not. And you can't fool Jesus. And so ends our series on seven parables. That's where Jesus chose to finish it off. In Matthew's Gospel, he finishes with that account, the judgment day of the sheep and the goats. And it's telling us how we are to live as citizens of heaven until Jesus returns. But to conclude the series, let me conclude with Michael Green's summary. These parables show believers what Jesus expects of us in the time between his first coming and his last, and that is that he looks for us, his servants, to be watchful, holy, ready to meet him at any time, faithful in the use of our gifts and opportunities, and above all, full to overflowing with his self-forgetful, self-sacrificing love. For there is no higher calling in life, and yet this calling is open to the humblest disciple. There is no higher calling than to be a servant of Jesus. It's the best thing we can do on earth. There's no higher calling, but this call is open to everyone. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Son, as C.S. Lewis wrote, is not a tame lion. He cannot be controlled. He cannot be mastered like in a circus, but that he is a being who is powerful beyond our understanding and beyond our control. We thank you for his words here, which challenge us, which challenge the status quo, which cause us to consider our actions, our lives, and who we are serving. Lord, as 2017 begins, cause us to be people who serve you faithfully. And we know that we can only do this through your help, through the Holy Spirit. So help us this year, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.